1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. May grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. By the way, I should make a disclaimer before we start. I am almost certainly going to say Paul at some point. Nowhere in my manuscript does it say Paul. If I say Paul, assume I mean Peter, okay? It's the transition from Titus to 1 Peter. I don't think it's going to be seamless. So if I say Paul, assume I mean Peter, okay? So there are a number of reasons why I think this book is going to be very useful to us. There's a number of reasons why I think it's particularly relevant to our lives. And I just want to like spend some time this morning looking at those reasons, you know, like I said, to win your enthusiasm to this book just as mine was won. And the first reason, and this is, I think, the least important of all the reasons, the first reason why I think it's good for us to, I think this is an appropriate book is just the general nature of the recipients, right? So we just came out of Titus. Titus is written for a very specific purpose to a very specific, you know, island with a few churches on that island. And I thought that book was appropriate because I think the circumstances, the very specific circumstances there match the very specific circumstances in which we find ourselves as a church. With 1 Peter, however, it's kind of like the opposite to that. The audience, the recipients, is a very broad group. Peter is writing essentially to all the churches. This is meant to be like a circular letter, literally. You'll see that next week. But it's meant to be a circular letter distributed to essentially all the regions, all the churches in what used to be called Asia Minor, today modern-day Turkey, right? So that entire area. And so he's not writing to a specific church to give very specific instructions to one church or to correct a very particular error in that church, which means that most of the application that Peter brings to bear upon the churches in this letter are general in nature. We're not going to have to work particularly hard to figure out what the particular geographical and cultural things were going on in that church to apply the principle to our own life. It's going to be relatively easy. So if nothing else, it's going to make my job easier as a preacher to explain how this letter applies. And you can see that to a certain extent. You know, you read 1 Peter, and there's a sense to which it's like a gut punch, right? Because you can tell how you should apply this letter to your life. It's easy. Easy to understand, at least, right? So like I said, the geographical setting isn't going to get in our way, and the historical setting, actually, I think is going to count in our favor. The historical setting into which Peter writes, I think, matches our own circumstances remarkably well. You know, if I had to summarize this letter, if I had to say, why does Peter write? Tell me, Isaac, in one sentence, why does Peter write this letter? I would say, Peter writes this letter to churches in order to encourage them to stand firm in their faith and to even have joy and steadfastness as they face suffering because of their profession of faith, right? So he's writing to give joy and steadfastness and you might say patience to a church who's suffering for their faith. That theme, I think, is becoming increasingly relevant to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. Peter is writing this letter probably very early 60s AD, you know, 62 to 63 AD, during a time when Christianity is beginning to be clearly separated from Judaism, right? Up before this, the Roman Empire certainly would look at Christianity as just a subsect within the Jewish religion. We're now getting to a point in first century history where that division is being drawn, those lines are being drawn more clearly. Christianity is seen as its own thing, and Christianity is becoming increasingly, or I should say decreasingly, however you want to look at it, unpopular in the Roman Empire. You know, so up to this point, up to the early 60s AD, there's been, you know, in the first century, there are these isolated outbreaks of opposition to Christianity. We see that in the book of Acts, right? Stephen is martyred, for example, in Acts chapter 7, right? You know, right off the bat. Peter and John are flogged, pretty early on in the Gospel of Acts. And so you have in Jerusalem, there's this, you know, almost immediate persecution, if you will, of Christianity. That's not really coming from the Roman Empire. That's more coming from the Jews than anything else. But then, you know, you go on, you have James, who is put to death by Herod. And then when Herod sees how it pleases the people, Peter gets arrested. You'll remember an angel comes and performs a jailbreak for Peter on the very night where he was supposed to be put to death. And then he's, you know, comes out of prison. The closest we come to more general persecution of Christianity is in 49 AD, right? In 49 AD, Claudius is the emperor, and he issues this edict that ejects all the Jews from Rome, right? So you read how Priscilla and Aquila, for example, go to Corinth, right? They go to Corinth because they have to leave Rome, because Claudius kicks all the Jews, and remember, Christianity is just seen as a part of Jewish Judaism, so all the Christians also have to leave Rome. So that's the closest you get to kind of empire-wide, but it's really only the city of Rome at that point. A few years after that, you know, mid-50s, I think 54 AD is when Nero becomes the emperor of the Roman Empire. And with Nero, things begin to go downhill pretty fast. So Peter is writing when Nero's been the ruler of the Roman Empire for almost a decade now, right, when he writes this letter. Christians become, increasingly Christians get start to be accused of all kinds of deviances, you know, like they get accused of homosexuality, for example, because men are greeting each other with a holy kiss. And they get accused of all kinds of sexual immorality because they have these love feasts, you know, and who knows what happens at a Christian love feast? It just sounds weird, you know, so they don't know, but they start accusing them of all kinds of things. So there's all these accusations being made against Christians on the one hand, and on the other hand, you have these accusations of, you know, like these Christians are just the bigoted, intolerant kind of people. It was completely against the Roman notion, this Christian idea of, you know, I have beliefs as a Christian, and for you to be happy, you have to believe what I believe, right? The Roman Empire had no room in its thinking for that kind of thing, right? So they were after peace. It's live and let live. Right, that's the Roman way. You know, you leave people alone, you have your truth, I'll have my truth, you be happy with what you believe, I'll be happy with what I believe. The idea of proselytizing, right, trying to convert other people to your own faith, was abhorrent to the Romans. And that's what Christians did, right? Christians wouldn't just leave people alone, they were going around evangelizing people, trying to get them to believe. And so Christians were accused of being intolerant, right, not being open-minded enough. Sound familiar? Yeah. By the time you get to the end of this decade that Peter is writing, by the time you get to the end of the 60s, Christianity would become entirely unacceptable in the Roman Empire. So much so that just being known as a Christian, every single eye is on Kathy. Morning. By the end of the 60s, just being known as a Christian could be enough to earn you a death sentence. Okay? In fact, just 2 years probably after Peter writes this letter, so in July 64 AD, Rome is set on fire, right? Nero sets Rome on fire because of his ambitions to build, and when people aren't happy with him for burning down their city, he blames Christians. And so after that fire, full-scale persecution of Christianity begins to break out. The Christians are an easy target, right? People don't like Christians already, and so it's easy for Nero to just blame the Christians, put it on them. And so in the years that follow after that fire, things just get worse and worse for Christians. Parallels, right? I mean, people aren't burning down cities in our name yet. Not in South Africa, anyway. Not sure about America. But there are parallels. You know, as you go to school, as you go to work, as you read the news, as you interact with people on social media, these kinds of themes, this kind of opposition to Christianity is something that we're increasingly facing in our own day. I think we're frighteningly close to where the church was when 1 Peter is written. Hostility is, like I said, it's only increasing. You know, we're not at a point where we're facing physical violence, actual outright persecution for being Christians. We're not there yet, but I think increasingly we can imagine a day in the not too distant future where that might become a reality. That's precisely the context into which 1 Peter is written. I fully expect that within a few years from now, all of us will have great need to have the truths of this letter internalized, to have these things rooted deeply into our hearts and minds. You know, the days of a Christianized West are behind us. Increasingly, we live in what you might call a post-Christian world. Christianity is not acceptable anymore. Okay? So all of that, just by way of introduction, to say that I think this letter is particularly appropriate to the world context, the stage in which we find ourselves, the time in which we find ourselves. And initially, that obvious parallel, the obvious historical context that matches so closely where we find ourselves, that's what drew me to this book. That's why I wanted to study this letter. But then I spent a couple of weeks reading tons about this letter and about Peter in particular. And the more I studied and prepared to try and introduce us, all of us, to this letter, the more I was just confronted with this absolute larger-than-life personality that is the Apostle Peter. And suddenly, as I'm reading, I had all these disconnected reasons tumbling around in my mind of why I became more and more excited to learn from Peter specifically. Right? There's all these different reasons, all these things I saw. And it's been surprisingly hard, but I want to try and pull some or most of those disconnected thoughts together into some kind of a semblance of a structure for us this morning. And I just want to spend the rest of our time introducing you to this man who calls himself Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're going to do that by considering four perspectives. I'm not even sure what to call it. We'll call it perspectives. Four perspectives on Peter himself. And hopefully, as we look at these four different perspectives, you will grow in your excitement and your enthusiasm for learning from Peter specifically, just as I did. The first perspective or attribute about Peter that I want us to consider is Peter's preeminence. Okay, we'll begin with Peter's preeminence. If nothing else, right? If nothing else, let it be said that the centrality and importance even of this man, Peter, in God's specific salvation plans and purposes for the early church, right? The central role that Peter played in those plans should be enough for you to want to pay attention to anything that he writes. Right? You should want to pay attention. You should be riveted as you read a letter that this guy would write because God used him in a very significant way in the early church. Maybe the most obvious illustration of that fact, I wonder if you've ever thought about that. Apart from Jesus, right? So who's surprised? Hopefully no one. The New Testament says more about Jesus than anyone else, right? No other person gets the same amount of attention as Jesus does in the New Testament, obviously. Second comes Peter by a wide margin. Apart from Jesus, the New Testament has way more to say about Peter than any other individual in the New Testament. That surprised me at first, but it's a fact. Do you know why? Because he plays such a crucial role. He's everywhere. And I think it's just the sheer amount of information we have about Peter. There's so much that the Bible tells us about him that his humanity shines through. And I think that's part of why Peter becomes such a relatable figure to us, just because we know so much about him. We know so much about him because he is the unquestioned leader amongst those first followers of Christ. Right. For example, there are four lists, right? Four lists in the New Testament where the 12 disciples of Jesus are mentioned for us. The three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then again in Acts, you find a list of the 12 disciples. In every one of those lists, Peter's name comes first. His name comes first because he's the leader. And then as you read the Gospels, you see that Peter is the one who always seems to take charge. He's always the one who takes initiative. He's the one who leads, you know, whether it's by word or by action. He's in front of all the other disciples. You know, he's the one, for example, who acts as the spokesman for the disciples as a group. When the disciples want to say something, Peter is the one who says it. In the early part of Jesus' ministry, right, if you remember a little bit about the history of how the Gospels work, Jesus begins in Galilee, right, to the north. His first ministry, his early ministry is in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum is where they kind of, that's kind of their base of operations, and they would go out from there on these trips, and then they would come back again to Galilee, and they would go out. There are four of these trips as Jesus leaves and then comes back in the early part of his ministry. Do you know what their base of operations is? Peter's house. Like Peter and his family stands at the center of the early ministry of Jesus. It's from their house that they go away. You know that story about the paralytic who gets lowered through the roof? Almost certainly, it's Peter's house's roof that comes off in that story. You know, you look in Matthew 15, Peter is the one who asks Jesus to explain the parables to the disciples when they don't understand. Jesus begins to speak in parables, they don't have a clue what's going on. Peter is the one who goes to Jesus and says, "Will you explain it to us?" In Matthew 18, Peter is the one who says to Jesus, "How many times should we forgive someone who sins against us?" In Matthew 19, Peter is the one who says on behalf of all the disciples, you know, "Look, we have left everything to follow you. What will we get for it?" But in John 6, same thing, right? In John 6, it says that Jesus' teaching became hard. The people struggled to accept what Jesus says, and so people began to leave him. Jesus turns to the disciples and said, "You're not going to leave me also, are you?" And then who speaks up for the disciples? It's Peter. It's Peter who turns to Jesus and says, "You have the words of eternal life. Like, where else will we go?" And he says, "We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Right? Peter is the one who speaks up for them. His leadership is so clear to people watching from outside that group, right? Onlookers looking at the Jesus and the disciples so clearly see that Peter is the leader that when the temple officials come in Matthew 17 to collect Jesus' temple tax, you know where they go to? They go to Peter. They go to Peter. What's up with your rabbi? Is he not going to pay the temple tax? "I don't know," says Peter. So then, let me go find out for you, right? But they go to Peter because he's the leader. Okay, then you move beyond the Gospels, you come to the book of Acts. Who's the central figure in the first 12 chapters of Acts? You know, clearly it's Peter. He's the one who takes the lead in the upper room when they appoint a replacement for Judas. Peter is the one who, in Acts chapter 2, after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured out and someone preaches that first sermon, explains what's going on, Peter is the one who takes lead. You know, he's the obvious preacher of the early church. When they appear before the Sanhedrin, it's Peter who speaks up in defense of the disciples. In Acts chapter 5, it's Peter who speaks on behalf of God and rebukes Ananias and Sapphira. And like I said, if you look at the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts, there can be no doubt that Peter is the undisputed leader of the church during its infancy. You wouldn't really expect anything else, would you? It's not surprising. After all, it's the role for which Jesus himself appointed Peter. Yeah. I don't want to go into all the details, but the Roman Catholic Church obviously distorts this passage and goes way too far. And then I think we overreact against the Catholics and we make too little of the passage. But it can't be denied that in Matthew 16, the words that Jesus speaks to Peter rings with significance. Matthew 16, verse 18, "I say to you, you are Peter," right? Peter means rock, right? "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." I don't think we do justice to that passage if we say Jesus is only talking about the proclamation that Peter makes, saying that Jesus is the Messiah. I don't think it fits the context. There is something to Peter here, personally. He is personally called and appointed and trained and equipped by God to play a foundational role in the life of the early church. He enjoyed undeniable preeminence amongst those first followers of Christ. He was the leader of the disciples. He's the first and most prominent preacher in the early church. He's the witness and the authenticator for the expanding ministry of the Holy Spirit, right? So the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit is, not the best word maybe, I'm going to use it anyway, facilitated through Peter. Right? He's there in Acts 2, like I said, the Holy Spirit is poured out in Acts chapter 2 on the Jews, and Peter is there and he preaches that first sermon where people come to salvation, right? But he's not there in Acts chapter 8 when the gospel gets preached to the Samaritans for the first time, right? The gospel gets preached to the Samaritans. Peter isn't there when it happens. The Samaritans respond very positively to the proclamation of the gospel. Like they repent, they get baptized by the baptism of Jesus. And you know what happens? They send for Peter. They send for Peter to come to pray for them so that the Holy Spirit might be poured out upon the Samaritans as well. Which is exactly what happens. And then the Holy Spirit sends Peter intentionally to Cornelius. To go and preach to, now it's not just Samaritans, right? The Samaritans are like half Jews. Now it's like full-blown Gentiles. These guys have nothing to do with Judaism. And he preaches the gospel and the Holy Spirit interrupts his sermon as he pours himself forth on these Gentiles and they're filled with the Holy Spirit as well. Every step of the way, Peter is there as the apostolic stamp of approval on the ministry that's taking place. I don't know if you've ever connected those dots, but there's a very intentional progression that Luke places before us in those opening chapters of the book of Acts. Right? It's a clear pattern that goes back to what Jesus says to his disciples in Acts chapter 1. Right? The last thing that Jesus says to his disciples in Acts 1 before he's taken up in the clouds is in chapter 1 verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth." Right? Jerusalem and Judea. Judea is the area around Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of Judea, right? So Jerusalem and Judea, then Samaria, just north of that, and then the remotest parts of the world. Okay? Do you know what that is? It's Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. It's Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 8, and Acts chapter 10 and following. And Peter is there strategically every step. God uses him in a unique and special way while the foundation for the church is being laid. Okay? I don't know about you, but I want to pay attention to a guy who fills that role. If that guy who God uses in that way writes a letter to the church, I want to study that letter. Right? So first reason why I'm excited to study this letter is because of the preeminence of Peter in God's salvation plans. Secondly, and this is very closely related to the first point, I'm excited to learn from Peter specifically because of his unique privilege. Peter not only enjoys preeminence amongst the 12, he also enjoyed a measure of a unique privilege when you compare him to the rest of the disciples. Okay, so there are three guys. There's the, you know, there's the larger crowds that follow Jesus. Then there's a smaller group of like 72 or so. Then there's the 12 disciples. And within the 12 disciples, there's a smaller core group of just three guys. Right? And Peter is one of those three guys. Peter, James, and John, the two brothers, James and John, and then Peter make up that smaller group. And there are times when those three men are the only ones who are allowed to accompany Jesus. Some of the miracles, for example, when Jesus goes to raise Jairus' 8-year-old little daughter from the dead, Peter, James, and John are the only ones who are allowed to go with him. When Moses and Elijah come down on that high mountain, right, to meet with the transfigured Christ, it is only Peter, James, and John who are there to witness the glory of Jesus in that moment. On the night of Jesus' betrayal, right, the disciples go with Jesus, but there comes a point where he takes only Peter, James, and John to keep going further with him. They're the only ones who are taken with him and who get to witness something of the anguish and the grief of Jesus as he cries out to his heavenly Father. Beyond those experiences, Peter sometimes has this unique privilege of being tasked with assignments that the other disciples don't all share. So in preparation for the Last Supper, right, the Last Supper that Jesus would ever have with his disciples before his betrayal, arrest, and ultimate crucifixion, he sends Peter and John to go prepare the upper room, right? Go find the place, get it ready for us to come. He's assigned with that task. I mentioned earlier the incident in Matthew 17 with the temple tax, right? Well, Peter says, I don't know if we're going to pay temple tax. Let me find out. And he goes to Jesus and he asks Jesus about it. And Jesus tells him, you know, I have a job for you. Peter is the one who gets to go to the Sea of Galilee and, you know, call the fish. You know, I imagine him, you know, didn't have fishing rods like we do, but I imagine him casting his, you know, lure into the Sea of Galilee, and the fish comes swimming and, you know, finding his lure to grab onto it, and then, you know, hopefully comes out, and then Peter gets to pull the 2 drachma out from the fish's mouth next to the hook. But he's assigned with that task, not anyone else. He's in there. And another aspect of that story is the fact that Peter receives... He's uniquely privileged to receive instruction from Jesus that the other disciples don't get. Right? Jesus explains to him in that interaction something of how we're supposed to submit to governing authorities. Why must we submit to them? How must we submit to them? That teaching is something only Peter receives. And it's not the only occasion. You know, you read the Gospels, and you can pay attention to this if you want. You go read the Gospels, and Jesus talks to Peter more than any of the other disciples. The majority of Jesus' interaction with the disciples is Jesus' interaction with Peter. Another unique privilege of Peter's is that he's the only one in human history, apart from Jesus, who knows what it feels like to walk on water. There's only two men have ever walked on water, the God-man and Peter. Now, granted, it was only a few steps, but still, right, he walked on water. The point I want to make is that Peter saw and heard and experienced things. He was part of moments with Jesus that surpasses the experience of any other person ever in human history. No one would ever again experience the kinds of things that Peter was exposed to. He would have insights into the compassion and the priorities and the power of Jesus that no one else would be able to understand to the same level. Okay, why is that important? Why is Peter's privileged exposure to Christ important? You know why? Because he never makes direct reference to it in this letter. The closest we come to Jesus talking about his personal experiences with Jesus in 1 Peter is in chapter 5, verse 1, when he refers to himself as a witness of his sufferings and a partaker in the glory to come. Right? I think he's talking there about being there when Jesus is crucified and being on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it's very veiled. It's very, you know, he's not making a big deal out of it. I don't know if you realize how surprising that is. It's so unexpected. It's so peculiar that the absence of Peter's personal testimony in this epistle is so jarring to scholars that many scholars deny that Peter could ever have written this gospel. The historic Peter would have experienced such amazing things while he was with Peter that they would have filled the pages of his writings. So he couldn't have written this letter. So the scholars say. I guess those guys have never read 2 Peter, right? They never read his second letter. Because in 2 Peter chapter 1, he does make direct reference to one event. 2 Peter chapter 1, he talks about the Mount of Transfiguration and just how amazing it was to be there. But he does it for a very specific purpose, right? He does it so that he can make the point that that experience pales in comparison to the assurance and the ministry and the riches of the prophetic writings. You know why Peter doesn't tell us all these amazing things about his personal experiences with Jesus? He doesn't tell us about those things because he has more important things to tell us. He has things that will be more beneficial to us to learn about than all those amazing stories. I don't know about you, but I'd like to hear what those things are. I'd like to learn from him what are these things that he considers to be so much more important. Okay. So far, we've seen his preeminence and his privilege. And then a third reason why I'm excited to learn about Peter specifically is because of his presumption. Okay. That might seem a little bit strange at first, but hear me out. There's a certain amount of pathos with Peter, right? We can identify with him. We can empathize with him. We can place ourselves in his shoes pretty easily. It's relatively easy to identify, to relate to him. Right? There are times when Peter rushes in where angels fear to tread. Yeah. He says things in the Gospels. You read some of the things Peter says and you cringe, right? You know, like your toes curl in your shoes reading what he says. But you know why you cringe? Because we recognize if we had been there, that's exactly the kind of stupid thing that we would have said as well. Right? We identify with this guy. We see our own weaknesses as we see the weaknesses of Peter. You know, I mentioned earlier that Jesus spoke more to Peter than he does to any of the other disciples, right? You know why he talks to Peter so much? Because he's constantly correcting Peter. He's constantly telling him no. There's this irrepressible, impulsive nature to Peter. He can't help himself. He just rushes into situations. Jesus, if it's really you, then command me to come out to you. Right? Which is great because he gets to walk on water for a little bit. And then he starts drowning and he needs to be saved. Right? And then he needs to be reprimanded for his lack of faith. One moment, he is basking in the glory of identifying Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of God, and being praised by Jesus. And the next moment, he's reprimanded. Get behind me, Satan. And why does Jesus have to say that to him? Because Peter had the temerity to correct Christ. Die on a cross? I don't think so, Jesus. Not on my watch. Right? And so he puts action to words, right? He chops off Malchus's ear, and Jesus has to reprimand him and rebuke him and say, no, you don't get it, Peter. He's ready. He's going to rush in there. You know, Jesus offers to wash the feet of the disciples. How does Peter respond? Not my feet. And then when Jesus says, if you have any part of me, you'll let me wash your feet. What does he say? Okay, well, if you're going to wash my feet, you might as well wash my hands and my head also. You know, it's like he just can't help himself. Before you see it, he's just gone way too far. He needs to be reined back in, right? One of the most amazing moments for me, the temerity of Peter is just unfathomable, right? Jesus quotes Old Testament scripture. He's about to tell them, I'm going to go die on a cross. When I die on the cross, you guys are all going to run away. But when you come to your senses, I want you to go to Galilee because I will meet you there, right there in Jerusalem. He's getting crucified in Jerusalem. Now he wants him to go back to the north to Galilee and meet him there. So he's trying to prepare them and to add credence to his words, right? This is not the kind of stuff that they want to hear. So Jesus, to add weight to his instruction, quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7. Strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. Right? So he says to the disciples, this is going to happen. How does Peter respond? He denies Scripture. He denies Scripture in order to prove his own loyalty. Everyone else may fall away, but I will never fall away. Even if I have to die with you, Jesus, I won't. I get that's a little bit unfair. I know it's not his intention, but do you realize that Peter has a temerity to say that Scripture will fail because he knows he will never fail? Yeah? Not to his credit, Romans 3 hasn't been written yet. You know? That God be true and every man a liar hasn't been penned yet. But Peter kind of denies that. No. That prophecy won't come true because I will never abandon you. There's a measure of presumption. There's an arrogance. There's a pride in Peter. that gets broken in a very, very painful way. And it leaves Peter with this poverty of spirit that is profound. Peter goes through an extraordinarily humbling experience. I wonder if you've ever thought about this. Apart from the betrayal of Judas, there is no one who betrayed Christ like Peter did. Right? Judas is the only one who exceeds Peter in his betrayal of Christ. Like, what Judas does is very cold, right? No doubt. He comes to Jesus and he betrays him by kissing him. That's cold. But Peter, after all his promises, betrays Jesus not once, but three times. And as he betrays him the third time, that cock crows, and he remembers what Jesus said, and he looks up across the courtyard and catches Jesus' eye. And he looks into the eyes of the man that he has just betrayed for the third time, who he knows is about to die for him. And the effect that that has on Peter is profound. He is broken in that moment, so that the Bible tells us he leaves that place weeping bitterly. At the brokenness and the pain that Peter experiences as his pride is crushed, takes place at a level that you and I will never comprehend. And that brings us to the last reason why I'm excited to learn from this man in particular. Peter's pride, his presumption, and the resulting poverty of spirit that he experiences is met with the compassionate preservation of a God who chooses Peter for his own divine purposes. So the fourth reason why I'm excited to learn from Peter is because of the way that he is divinely preserved by God. In the end, Peter understands all too well that it's not about him. It's not about his strength. It's not about his courage of conviction. It's not about his leadership skills. That's not why Jesus chooses him. Jesus chooses Peter because of his weakness. Was because in Peter's frailty, the power and the glory of Jesus Christ shines forth unimpeded. And there are two passages in the Gospels that I think if we don't take note of them, then I would fail in my job to prepare us for our study of 1 Peter. The first of those two passages comes in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 22. There can be no doubt, right? Give me no doubt as you read the Gospels that Peter was shocked, dismayed and shocked and surprised by his own betrayal of Christ. Right? Peter would not in 1,000 years would he have thought that he would betray his Lord. Never. He says as much. Right? It's just as clear if you read the Gospels that Jesus was not surprised. Jesus saw it coming. Jesus not only saw it coming, Jesus tried to prepare Peter. He tried to minister to him, to help him, to prepare him for that betrayal even before it takes place. Luke 22, verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, listen to this, once you have turned again, could strengthen your brother. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. This is the purpose why Jesus chose Peter. So that once he's been restored, he could be used by God to strengthen the church. See, Peter knows exactly what he's talking about when he tells you that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He knows what it feels to be mauled by Satan. And it's not empty sentimentality when he tells you to cast your burdens on Jesus because he cares for you. Peter had firsthand experience of the compassionate grace of Christ that lifts the burdens of sin and guilt from our hearts. He invites you to something he knows all too well. And then the second passage that we need to take note of comes in John 21. I want you to turn actually to John 21 quickly. I really wrestled with this. I was so tempted to preach a whole sermon just on this text. There's a very well-known preacher who preached a 6-part sermon series on the life of Peter in preparation for his own preaching through the book of Peter, and he is what cautioned me, kept me away from going too far with this introduction. So instead, we're going to just try and squeeze it into a couple of minutes. Let me just set the context for you. Peter is a fisherman when Jesus initially calls him and says to him, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Right? His profession is fishing. Now, he follows Jesus. The road isn't always smooth. It's a little rocky at times. Excuse the pun. But, you know, it's not always smooth sailing, this discipleship business, as Peter follows Jesus. But, you know, he's getting it. It's getting better. Right up until he horribly betrays Jesus, who then dies on a cross. Okay? It had gone pretty well up until that point, and then not so much. It is so epically disastrous. You need to like come to grips with this fact. It's so bad for Peter that when they receive evidence of the resurrection, they know Jesus rose from the grave. They know they're supposed to wait for him in a mountain in Galilee. But Peter just doesn't have the heart for it. He doesn't have the heart to go back to ministry. And so he says to the disciples, I'm going fishing. We have left everything for you, Peter had told Jesus. Well, maybe not, right? You get to John 21, and Peter is back in the boat. This story in John 21 is so loaded with significance and importance that if you don't believe in a God who is all-powerful, in sovereign control of even the smallest details of nature and history, you would have to conclude that this is made up. Like, this story is just too perfect. In Luke 5, when Peter is initially commissioned by Jesus, right? All the way back in Luke 5, when Jesus first calls Peter, Peter is also in a boat. And he had been in that boat all night long trying to fish, and he caught nothing. And then, as he comes back to land, Jesus says to him, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Right? As if the fish swimming in the water care what side of the boat they're on. Right? But Peter casts the net on the other side of the boat. You know, what do they have to lose? And the fish that they catch, the catch is so big that he almost sinks the ship trying to pull the nets in. Do you know what happens in John 21? Right? That's Luke 5. Do you know what happens in John 21? For the first time since his betrayal of Jesus, Peter gets into a boat to fish. And he's in the boat all night long fishing. I think they call it angling, right? If you don't catch anything. He's in the boat all night long fishing, and he catches nothing. Sound familiar? Let me just read the story to you. You can follow along in John 21. John 21, verse 3. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. This is now the rest of the disciples, right? They went out and got into the boat, and all that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. To marvel at the authority of Jesus, right? This guy who's standing on the shore, who somehow can give this instruction to seasoned fishermen and they obey him. And there's something to the authority of Jesus in Luke 5 and here in John 21. Okay, so he says to them, you know, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat and you'll find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, this is how John refers to himself, right? Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The rest of the disciples have to deal with all the fish in the boat and make it back to shore. Some things never change for Peter, right? But they finally catch up to Jesus on the shore, where Jesus tells them to prepare some of the fish on a fire that he had already started. Now, just as an aside, the kind of things that I wonder about is, did the glorified Jesus stand there on the beach and look at some logs and look at them and say, "Become coals"? Or did he go through the motions of actually making a fire? You know, I don't know. But anyway, Jesus, you know, takes the fish that they'd made, prepared. He breaks the fish. He breaks the bread. He distributes it to the disciples. And then follows what is without question the most awkward breakfast in human history. As these disciples are sitting there with the resurrected Jesus, but none of them has the guts to say anything. It's a cold, awkward, silent breakfast. Let me pick up the story in verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, yes, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And Jesus said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because Jesus said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Three times Peter betrays Jesus. Three times Jesus gives Peter the opportunity to set things right. Three times he gives Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his love for Christ. Three times Jesus tells Peter that he wants him to serve. He wants him to strengthen his brothers. He wants him to shepherd his own flock. It's coming back full circle to what he told him in Luke 22, right? And there's just one more detail that I want you to see in the story. Look at verse 20. John 21, verse 20. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" Again, just John's very roundabout way of referring to himself. Right? So Peter, seeing John, said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" And Jesus said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Do you know what that is? It's the recommissioning of Peter. It's Jesus once again saying to Peter, "Come, follow me." And Peter does. And Jesus uses this man who's been ground down to the dust by his own son, but who was then lifted up and restored by the grace of a loving Savior. There is now in Peter this beautiful humility, right? And there is nothing left of this presumptuous man who had been so filled with self-confidence. Peter is the unquestioned leader of the early church. No one would deny it. If there was ever a guy who could write a letter and say, Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, it was him. But he doesn't. He says, Peter, an apostle. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says of himself, I'm just a fellow elder. He puts himself on the same level as the elders of the churches in Asia Minor. He calls himself their fellow elder. He is just another one of the under-shepherds tasked with feeding the flock of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to learn from Peter. Because Peter's own stated goal is to teach us something about this marvelous grace that he himself had come to experience. Turn back to 1 Peter if you're not there already. I want to draw your attention just one final detail. Look at the opening, this opening greeting. Look at the last part of verse 2. Peter says there, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now flip over to the end of 1 Peter. As Peter draws this letter to a close in his closing greeting, he begins that closing greeting in verse 12, chapter 5, verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Stand firm in what? In the grace of God. And since you're there already, just look over. This theme goes on for Peter. Look at chapter 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2, 2 Peter 1, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And now again, look at the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Peter wants to teach us. Beyond anything else, he wants to teach us of God's grace. If you're going to be ready to stand firm for your faith, if you're going to be ready to face the hostility of a world that hates Christ, if you're going to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within you, then you're going to have to learn to stand firm in the grace of God. You're going to need to internalize the truths of this letter. There's so much more that I could say. Right? Six sermons worth, apparently. But that'll have to do for our introduction. I hope that you guys are at least a little bit more prepared and excited for the study of this letter that lies ahead of us. What we saw this morning really is just a portrait of a man changed by God's grace. Right? What we're going to see next week is a people chosen by God's grace. But for right now, we get to celebrate and rejoice God's grace in our own lives as we share in communion together. So I'm going to ask the men, I don't even know who's doing it, whoever's distributing the elements. I'm going to ask you guys to come up, please, and the music team, I think you guys can come up at the same time. As the men distribute the elements, when they finally get there, have we decided who's doing it? No one's coming forward. Rudolf and Andre, okay. So as Rudolf and Andre distribute the elements, I want to invite you, if you have been born again, right? If you are a participant of the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit, like if you have left everything to follow Jesus, then please join us in communion. This is a celebration for those who are saved. So if you are not a Christian, if you have not been, you know, if you have not repented of your sins and turned to Jesus in faith, then just let the elements pass by you. But if you're going to partake with us as I distribute the elements, just take them, hold on to them, and then we'll eat and drink together. But as I do that, I want you to take this opportunity to just examine your own heart and just take a moment or two to just thank the Lord for the marvelous grace of his kindness, right? The work that he did in Peter, if you are saved, then he performed that same work for you, and the cost for that was the life of his son. So just take a moment to quietly thank him in your heart. The reason why we have a church, right? The reason why Peter knew God's grace and why he could write this letter and why we can be here this morning is because Jesus purchased a people for himself with his own blood. So that's what we get to celebrate this morning. Luke records in Luke 22 verse 19 how when Jesus had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's eat together in remembrance of Jesus. And then Luke goes on to say in verse 20, "And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" So let's drink together, remembering Jesus' blood that was spilled for the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness, Lord. Great is your faithfulness. We marvel at your grace and your wonder and your beauty. Thank you for the work you did in Peter's life. Thank you for the work you've done in our lives. Thank you for this letter that we can study. And I pray for us that you prepare our hearts, that you give us soft hearts, receptive hearts, hearts that are eager to learn from this man that you use so faithfully in your church. But not just hearts that want to learn, hearts that want to stand firm in your grace, hearts that want to apply these things, put it into practice. Hearts that want to just bring all the glory and the honor to you as you might use us for yourself and your own purpose as much as you use Peter, Father. So we just thank you for your grace. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for your son and his faithfulness and his work and his death and resurrection and his ministry to us now. Thank you for your spirit that you poured out on us and the word that you've given us, Father. We rejoice in your faithfulness and your goodness to us. Amen.